Good morning, church family. My name is Dan Higgins. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church. I'm going to ask you to hear the word of God. This is from Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 14 through 33. My brothers and sisters, I myself am convinced about you that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Nevertheless, I have written to remind you more boldly on some points because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, serving as a priest of the gospel of God. God's purpose is that the Gentiles may be an acceptable offering, sanctified in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to boast in Christ Jesus regarding what pertains to God, for I would not dare say anything except what Christ has accomplished through me by word and deed for the obedience of the Gentiles, and by the power of the miraculous signs and wonders, and by the power of God's Spirit. As a result, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. My aim is to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, so that I will not build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. That is why I have been prevented many times from coming to you. But now I no longer have any work to do in these regions, and I have strongly desired for many years to come to you whenever I travel to Spain. For I hope to see you when I pass through and to be assisted by you for my journey there, once I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Right now I am traveling to Jerusalem to serve the saints, because Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased, and indeed are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual benefits, then they are obligated to minister to them in their material needs. So when I have finished this and safely delivered the funds to them, I will visit you on the way to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in prayer to God on my behalf. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, that my ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed together with you. May the God of peace be with all of you. Amen. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I'd ask you to join me in prayer now. Father God, we come humbly before you this morning, seeking still, striving still in along with all believers for the good news to reach every soul on earth. Thank you, Lord, for the faithful service of our brother Paul. Thank you for the message you have put on Matthew's heart for us this week. We praise you, we worship you, and we rejoice in you. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all who strive together contending for those who were not told about him would see him, and those who have not heard him will understand. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. I love that guy. I love Dan Higgins. He is a blessed friend and a good elder. He's a good shepherd. You know, sometimes I've spent a lot of my life in a hurry. And what that can do is cause you to miss the present and the now. Because you're so thinking about the next thing. This isn't even the introduction yet. This is completely free. You're so thinking about the next thing. And what I hope that you'll do this morning, because it's already happened for me, I just love being with you guys, like locking in moments in your mind for the rest of the day and the rest of the week of what God did. For me, it was being able to say, I've taken to moving around so I can look at you guys because I love you and I want to see each of you over the course of weeks. And just looking around and seeing you worship and sing to God. I'm going to lock in my mind that I've never heard a group of people clap at the end of the Apostles' Creed. Which is, and we chuckle, but you were rejoicing in theological truth. And that encouraged me. I've locked into my mind the phrase, all the poor and powerless. Because that's me. I am poor in spirit. And I'm powerless without the Holy Spirit. So we just lock these moments in, right? Like we, isn't that what Mary did? She looked around and it says she treasured these things in her heart. That we would treasure things, moments in our hearts. And part of what we need to do, what I'm learning, good night, I'm 55, it took this long, to slow down. So I can treasure the moments. Okay. Now, here's why I'm here. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. To which you say, oh no, he's going back to the beginning? Wait a second. Romans 1? I thought we were in Romans 15. He was almost done. I want to take you back to a time in your life, and maybe you'll only have to go back to when you walked in the door this morning, when you compared yourself to someone else. Particularly in an area, maybe you're comparing yourself to someone else in an area where you'd like to do exactly what it is that they just accomplished, that you saw. Whatever that is. You know, maybe it was achieving some kind of activity, right? Maybe you saw someone run a marathon and you always wanted to run a marathon. Or maybe it was hiking a 14 or rafting a particular stretch of the Arkansas. Or maybe even something as crazy as camping outside overnight. Or maybe it was taking up some hobby or completing a project, a painting, a quilt, a piece of furniture. Or maybe it was going on some trip that they'd always planned, and you saw them achieve that, and oh, you get the idea? And maybe you thought watching them achieve, looking at your own life, your own skills, your own resources, have you ever thought this? Oh, I could never do that. You've said it, haven't you? I know you have, because you're human. Oh, I could never do that. And we've all been there. And sometimes maybe it's true. As much as I want to be a defensive end, I never will be. I think sometimes we take this kind of attitude with us into the Bible. We look at the people that we find there, like the Apostle Paul. We read about his life, what he accomplished, and what do we think? Oh, I could never do that. But here's the thing, it's just not true. And do you know why? Because in a very real sense, Paul is just an ordinary person. He's just a guy writing a letter to some people that he wants to go visit and spend some time with and encourage and strengthen and talk with. And the Romans are just ordinary people, just like me and just like you, because we are ordinary too. Okay, so can we just all embrace our ordinariness this morning? Right? Tom, that's a great idea. Just say it. I'm ordinary. Yes, you are. But do you know what we all have in common? Do you know what we all have in common? We have an extraordinary God. An extraordinary God. You see, brothers and sisters, what we find here in what Dan just read to us is a very warm and personal interaction between Paul and a small church in Rome. And contained within it is Paul's most extended self-description of the ministry that has been provided to him by God. It's so human, family. It's just so real, so gritty and honest. And why I think that you're going to find it so helpful and transferable to your ordinary life, despite the commentators that I read this week. When I pulled commentaries off my shelf on Wednesday afternoon, one of the themes that I saw was guys and a woman saying, you know, there's just, this is a text that what's really hard about this text is that it's not all that applicable to our lives, which wasn't a good thing for me to read before I sat down to write a sermon. What do you mean it's not applicable to our lives? Then what am I going to do on Sunday? And I think it is very applicable and transferable to our ordinary lives and the ordinary life of this church family as we seek to live out the ministry that God has called us to here in Salida and our valley and to the ends of the earth. I think that we're going to see that Paul's main aim in writing this letter to the people of Rome is to cast a vision for the shared ministry that he hoped that they would have. You see, Antioch and the ordinary people there who made up the church in Antioch had been Paul's base of operations for missions work into the East. And what he's saying now is that that work is coming to an end. And he needs a new base of operations because he has dreams of missions work into Spain and into all the western reaches beyond. So he says to himself, well, I need a new base of operations because Antioch was for the East. Who's going to be for the West? And Paul was confident about the quality of the people in Rome, how equipped they were. And so he thinks, what? There's my base of operations. I mean, look at how confident he is when he begins the letter in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Look at verse 7. To all who are in Rome, to all who are loved by God and called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Master, Jesus the Messiah. First, I thank my God through Jesus the Messiah for all of you. Because, why? Because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. That's how he knows about it. God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his son that I constantly mention you. Always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you because I very much want to see you so that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as I have had among the rest of the Gentiles. And Gentiles, right, means just the nations, among the rest of the nations. I am obligated to both Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the good news to you also who are in Rome. And then you could turn fast now. Turn fast to Romans 15, chapter 15, verse 14. You can just leap right there. And what do you see? You see him picking right up. My brothers and sisters, I myself am convinced about you. I am completely satisfied with you and all that you are. Oh man, wouldn't it feel good for someone to say that to you this morning? I am completely satisfied with you and all that you are, and all that you do. I am convinced about you that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Do you see it? Where he begins and ends reveals what is central in his writing. He's got a vision for missions. He's consumed by reaching those who don't know God and aren't in his kingdom. And he wants and believes that this church in Rome may be the launching pad for missions to the West. So that we may therefore view everything from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to Romans chapter 15, verse 13, as Paul's extended explanation on where he is coming from spiritually, scripturally, biblically, ecclesiologically, missiologically, doctrinally, theologically. It is, in essence, his statement of faith. He wants them to know the message that he's proclaiming so that they can see he's worthy of supporting. And when we read this intro and outro to the letter, one of the things we find, and I think this is so encouraging, is Paul's confidence in the very ordinary people of Rome. Do not forget something. Rome is a city of almost a million people at this time. A massive city in the ancient Near East. Massive city. The church in Rome, most scholars agree, is between 90 and 100 people. And he looks at 90 to 100 people, and he is so confident in what God is doing in them. He looks at them and says, you can be my base of operations to reach all of the West. That's how convinced I am of you and who you are. I mean, consider today in the age of mega churches, where folks consider those as the kind of ministries that can really have an influence. I mean, the church in Rome may not look like much, but that's not how Paul sees them. Paul sees in them the possibility of reaching everything to the west of Rome, given his history for traveling in a broad arc of missions activity, right? We see that in his missions. He probably has a vision for traveling along the coastal towns and major centers of trade in today's, in what would be today's France, Spain, Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, and Egypt, completing a circuit of the west. And he sees 100 people as being possible to help him do that. Why? Why? Because he's convinced about them that they are full of goodness. They are filled with all knowledge. They are able to instruct one another, verse 14. It is clear that Paul knows several of the Christians in Rome. He's confident that they are not off track, but on the contrary, are good-hearted people, are well-instructed, that they're able to teach one another. Paul, in other words, did not need to write to them because they were in bad shape, but because he wanted them brought in as partners, and they needed to understand in detail where he was coming from. In other words, family, look at this. This is so important. Paul doesn't need perfect people. Paul just needs ordinary but willing people who believe in an extraordinary God and an extraordinary message. A people who trust, right? Isn't this what he says in Romans 1:16? Who trust that the good news is the power of salvation to those who believe, to the Jew and also to the Greek. Paul is clear about his confidence in the Romans. Which is why I'm confident about you. I find in you, family, a good-hearted people. A filled with knowledge people. I see in you a people who is able to instruct each other. I watch it happen every single week. My heart is so full of confidence in you. When I look out at you, the possibility of what God can do in you, I see in you an ordinary people. But a people who are not in bad shape. And if Paul can have confidence in just 100 people to do what he wanted to do in the West, listen, Pastor Jim, who is smarter about these things than I am, more aware, and he figures that there's probably about 500 people that call Grace Church home. We average somewhere near 400 people every Sunday. We have four times the amount of people that Paul was relying on to do this work as a base of operations. Four times! One might think we could do four times as much. So that I believe that we are capable. We have this map that my wife bought a few years ago on the times when we used to just vacation here before we lived here. And it's of our valley. We had it on our wall back in Minnesota, and we have it on our wall now. And I got up at this moment thinking about this text and seeing the arc of Paul's missionary, like these circuits that he would do. And I went all the way up to the northernmost part of the map and of our valley and just started looking at the little towns and the little townships. And you just see this circuit, like all the way to the north of our valley, to far beyond Buena Vista. Right, and you just start moving down and you can just go right around a circuit on the inside of our valley, like all the way round, right, to Salida and all the way back up again. We could blanket this valley with the good news of Jesus. We could reach those who have not heard and have not seen the totality of who Jesus is. Which is why I want you to now see that what Paul says next in verse 15. Nevertheless, he says. Nevertheless. This is what we call in exegesis a concessive argument. Here's something that's true. Nevertheless, I want to say something else. You see, we see what Paul has said in verse 14 and chapter 1, verse 8. And you can see it there. We can see that that's quite true. And at the same time, no matter how together we have it as a people, we can always grow, right? There's always more to discover and things that we need to be reminded of, which is why he says of chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to chapter 15, verse 13, it's why I have written to remind you. Because I want to remind you. And sometimes, listen, I know I got a little bit bold. I know I got a little bit bold there. Which is why I think he writes verse 14, because maybe he thinks, have I gone too far? I want you to know I love you guys, and like, you look so good, but I wanted to remind you, and I wanted to write boldly to you on some points. Paul shares why he was the one able to write them now in verses 15 and following. He kind of is giving his bona fides. And this explanation is also a detailed account of his ministry and why he has made some of the decisions that he has. He wants them to know that. You see, Paul is warmly sharing some unique aspects of his ministry as an apostle. However, and here's where I disagree with the commentators, I believe that these aspects of his ministry have a direct connection to and inform our ministry. As disciples of Jesus, both individually and as a community and a church family. Okay, so pull out your service guide right now. I actually put an outline. I don't do this very often, but I put an outline in the service guide for you. I want you to see what we're going to see. Five things that Paul says as he gives his bona fides and gives some explanation for his ministry and why he's made the decisions that he has. The ministry of Paul is a priestly ministry. It's verses 14 to 16. A powerful ministry, verses 17 to 19. A pioneer ministry, verses 19 to 21, with missions plans, verses 22 to 29, and missions prayers, verses 30 to 33. All right, that's where we're headed. So first, a priestly ministry, Romans 15, verse 15. I have written to remind you more boldly on some points because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of the Messiah, Jesus, to the Gentiles. And now everywhere where you see Gentiles, I want you to insert, you can write in there, in the margin maybe, the nations, right? So that's what you have to think about, is the he wants to reach the nations. I'm to be a minister of Messiah Jesus to the Gentiles, the nations, serving as a priest of God. So I'm a minister and a priest of the good news of God. God's purpose. So if you ever wonder, what is God's purpose in the world? Well, here's a place you could go to see it. God's purpose is that the nations may be an acceptable offering to him, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now listen, Paul has never spoken anywhere else of his ministry in the way that he speaks of his ministry right here. He's taking from the language of the Old Covenant in the time of the temple and the time of the priests offering pure and clean sacrifices to God in worship. If you're familiar with this part of the Bible in the Old Testament, the first testament given to us, you know the stories of the priests and the sacrifices offered in worship, that God would be pleased with his people in his purposes to draw all peoples to himself without sin and without stain. So why is Paul describing his ministry? I'm a minister and been given a priestly ministry. Why would he say that? Well, I believe that Paul is making clear the sacredness of telling people about Jesus. You see, that I think this is one of those areas where we can grow, family. I think it's one of those areas where maybe our thinking needs to be corrected. It is a sacred thing. It is a holy thing to share the good news, the message of Jesus with another human being. That's a sacred thing. That is a sacred trust. That is a holy calling and vocation. To engage with another person's soul.
It changes lives.
Yes. This is a sacred thing that we do. And that's not meant, listen, here's the temptation that you might have right now in this moment is that would overwhelm you. Oh no, am I going to screw it up then? It's like so sacred. No, I'm just saying I want you to step into the sacredness and not treat it, because if you see it as sacred, maybe you'll want to step into that calling. Because maybe we haven't treated it as sacred enough, as weighty enough. When we speak the good news, we are washing people with the water of the word so that they are set apart and made holy by the Holy Spirit, so that then they can be presented to God as a pleasing sacrifice. We don't, what is Paul saying? We don't give sacrifices of animals anymore. Now what we do is we want to bring other people to God. And how we do that is we wash them with the water of the word. And who are they? Who are the they that we're presenting? The nations. The nations. Why? Because this is the purpose of God, Paul says. And we know that if we've read the whole story of the Bible, we know that that's been his purpose since the very beginning. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I'm going to create Jews for the very reason that you can go out and be a blessing to the nations. Amen. That all people would be God's and would bring him glory. And this is what we learned last week. The reason that missions exist is because worship doesn't. He wants people glorifying him. And it is this good news that has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. So I'm not making up that this applies to us. It's in the Bible. We are a kingdom and priests to our God. And may we stand in awe of the sacred mission that God has given to us to present pagans, which is kind of an old-fashioned word, pagans, which just means, the word pagan means idolatrous people lost without Jesus. That we would present them as an offering to God. This is a holy and hallowed call. It is a sacred thing. And it's God's purpose for us. For us. You're a priest. Paul has a powerful ministry, verse 17. Therefore, I have reason to boast in Messiah Jesus regarding what pertains to God. For I would not dare say anything except what Messiah has accomplished through me. I think what he's saying there, the Greek here is really challenging and difficult. I think he's probably saying, I'm not going to talk about what anybody else is doing. I'm just going to be worried about what he's called me to do. I'm not going to say anything about anybody else. I'm just going to talk about what Messiah has accomplished through me. By, how has he accomplished it? By word and deed for the obedience of the nations, by the power of miraculous signs and wonders, and by the power of God's Spirit. So as a result, I have fully proclaimed the good news of Messiah from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, this huge loop in the east. Paul, it's clear, I think you can see, he says the word twice, has been given a powerful ministry. And this is evident from the fruit of his labors found at this point in his life after so many missions trips. And Paul makes an astonishing claim. It's an astonishing claim. He says, I have fully proclaimed the good news in the east. What? Fully? One author notes, the fundamental point is not in doubt, nor should it be seen as less than remarkable. Before Paul began his missions, neither Asia Minor nor Greece had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. By the time he was writing this letter to the Romans, there were little communities all over that part of Caesar's empire. And it was a very significant part of Caesar's empire, including many centers of trade and of the very imperial cult that lifted up Caesar as Lord. And now, in all of those little communities, Jesus was being celebrated as the risen Messiah and the world's true king. This is in itself an astonishing achievement. And Paul must have known it. He got that. He saw what he had accomplished. But Paul now makes clear how it was possible through him, right? So he's able to say, yes, I recognize it was through me. Verse 18, see it? Through me. He states that it was, in fact, through him, but it was also by. So it's through Paul, but by something else. Boy, English is important. Prepositions are important in the Bible. Through Paul, by something else. You see, Paul says, I will boast only in Messiah Jesus in what pertains to what God has done. Is it through me? Yes, but I won't boast in me. Paul understands that it was his obedience and effort to speak and to act in a way that would fulfill the sacredness of his mission. But he also understood that it was the power of miraculous signs and wonders that were signposts to the truth of Jesus, and that it was the power of God's Spirit regenerating dead people to those who would be alive and thus able to see Jesus and respond to his irresistible grace. That's some good stuff right there. That's some good stuff. And brothers and sisters, Paul's powerful ministry is our powerful ministry. Because we are just like him as ordinary people with an extraordinary God. So you need to look and take joy in this now. You need to take joy in this. Pagans in Rome fell before King Jesus at great risk of punishment and death from Caesar. And they did that by the power of signs and wonders in God's Spirit. And what this shows us is that the same thing is possible today. That pagan Salidans entrapped by crystals, all manner of spirituality that's being used by the evil one to cause darkness to fall over their eyes, to be numbed by recreation and pleasure seeking endlessly in our valley. The same power that was available to Paul is available to us when we proclaim the message. Signs and wonders could happen. Revival could sweep across this valley. The same Spirit that was moving in Paul's ministry is the Spirit that is here right now in each of us today, is here working and operating among us today through us, so that people would turn from their false faith to holy hope in Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have a priestly ministry and we have a powerful ministry. Paul had a pioneer ministry, verse 20. My aim is to preach the good news where the Messiah has not been named, so that I will not build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, and he's quoting here Isaiah 52:15, and this is really, when I was reading the Message paraphrase about this, I love how Eugene Peterson put it. Right here he says, but my text has been, which is, that's a really good way to say that. I think he's getting onto something there. Like, you know, maybe this was, when I was growing up in church, it was real popular. You know, you had to have a life verse. And I remember just opening my Bible and putting my finger in it, because for about 4 weeks in youth group, I did not know what my life verse was, and everybody else did. And it fell on Psalm 16, verse 8. I've set God always before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall never be moved. God used that to create that verse in me. I think that's what Paul is saying here. My text has been in my ministry, this little bit that I saw in Isaiah, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. He's taking this as his missional verse. He's describing a pioneer ministry. He's like those great frontiersmen of our country who, right, like every time they camped, they looked west and thought, I got to keep going. And then they would go and they would camp and they would look west, and right, they just kept pushing west and pushing west and pushing west. Paul has had as his ambition, his aim, that's what he says. I've made it my aim, my ambition, my strong desire to reach those who have not yet been reached. It was something that required incredible determination and effort, and he bled for this cause. His heart, oh, brothers and sisters, his heart was so captivated by Jesus and so captivated by the good news of Jesus that it became the driving ambition of all of his life to just keep going to people who'd never heard about Jesus. The hunger never abated in him. And it was that kind of ambition, that good news ambition, that made it possible, Paul says, for Jesus to be fully proclaimed. To which we say, how, okay, is he saying, because I find it hard to believe that every single person that lived in all of those areas that he traveled, every person heard, like, you've fully proclaimed it. I don't think that's what Paul means here, because of the way he understands ministry. I think what Paul understands is, see, he's a church planner, and what he needs to do, we talk about this in missiological studies today, in missions today. We talk about reached and unreached people groups. Unreached people groups are those who do not have a functioning church by which Jesus is being proclaimed so that they can be reached with the good news. Reached people groups have at least a church, some believers that are proclaiming. That's the way Paul's thinking. He's saying, I've planted all these little churches, and what I do is I plant a church, I get a few people gathered around, they know Jesus, and now I go to the next spot and I plant all these places. Why? Because now radiating out from them, what he assumes is the power of the good news, what he assumes is obedience to the Great Commission, and that all of those Christians are going to be pressing out and pressing out. So he can say, I did my job. I did what I was called to do. I planted ministry, missional, kingdom outposts. Kind of like satellite signals. Beep, 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 beep. And then if he looked at a map, he would see those things radiating, right? So he could say, see, I covered it. I covered it. Now, Paul isn't saying here that a building kind of ministry is wrong. To build on something. He doesn't say that. He just says it's not his call. And even though ours might not be a pioneer ministry like Paul's, there's been times over the course of my ministry career that I've been tempted, usually when it's at a missions conference, and someone like John Piper or David Platt will get up and say, I think you all ought to pray right now. Does God want you to go? And then I start praying that, and I start thinking, does he want me to go? I don't know. Maybe I'm supposed to go. Maybe I am supposed to now drop everything and he's going to give me a new call. He hasn't done that yet. He's called me here to Salida, Colorado, to build and to send and to send. But even though mine and ours isn't necessarily a pioneer ministry, I think that we can learn, at least can't we learn from Paul's determination and passion and fortitude? Can't we see that we also must be captivated by Jesus? Can't we see that we should also understand the call that he has placed on our lives, on our ordinary lives, to proclaim the Messiah, so that those in our community, those that we can touch and reach, the place where God has planted us, those that have not been told about Jesus will see, so that those who have not heard about Jesus will understand, that we will tell the whole story, that we'll go out and say, listen, yes, this place was meant to be everything that you want it to be. That's what God did in the very beginning when he created, and then this place got broken by sin, and that's what explains all of the pain that you feel in your life, all of the longings, all of the want, all of the lack, is because the fall happened and sin entered in, but God made a way. He sent his son Jesus into the world. God became man. He took on flesh. Our problems, our issues, our illnesses. He got sick and he bled and he died and he rose again to take care of that problem and to take care of all of the problems, so this place could once again be perfect and beautiful and amazing and you could explore it for eternity. And you know what? We can do that. Creation, fall, rescue, restoration. We can do that in the midst of our ordinary lives, in the midst of the callings that he has placed on our lives. That's why I hate the word job. I don't like that word. I know that. I get it. You can press back on me. There are some jobs. But we have callings. I want to restore that to our thinking. Every one of you has a calling, and you should not think of yourself or that calling as less than someone else's calling. And you certainly shouldn't think of your calling as more important than someone else's calling. I think that you're supposed to see that inside of your calling, you can have great ambition for God and his purpose to reach the nations. Are you a stay-at-home mom? It's kind of a rhetorical question, but sure. I love you, sister. Are you a stay-at-home mom and wife, and maybe you're hearing Paul's story, and you're wondering why your call can't be like his or some other woman in your life? Oh, dear sister, if that's you, I would want you to see, you have live-in disciples in your home. You have constant 24 access to little human souls. You have been given a calling, an inestimable calling, to shape them and form them and place inside of them the scriptures and Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you can send them out into the world to change the world. You don't know that your child isn't the next great missionary going out and reaching an unreached people group that's never been reached with the gospel before. Do not think of your call as less than. Are you a businessman, a plumber, an electrician, a barista, a clerk, a window washer, a builder, a youth worker, a nurse, a doctor, a dentist? How will you see God's unique call on you as the aim that he has given you to fulfill his purpose? Oh, may God reveal to us the great potential that we have for outreach in our community and missions to the entire world. We are an ordinary people, and let's embrace it. Can you say it? I'm ordinary. And we have an extraordinary God. And Paul starts to bring us to the end of his letter. He tells us of missions, prayers. He's having described his ministry and thus the great potential for our ministry. He now elaborates on missions plans and missions prayers. And I'm going to take these in reverse order. I'm going to talk about prayers first. Chapter 15, verse 30. Now I appeal to you. I beg you, brothers and sisters. I'm begging you through Jesus. You're going to see the Trinity here. I'm begging you through our Master Jesus Messiah. I'm begging you through the love of the Spirit. It's kind of like he's calling on Jesus, calling on the Spirit. to strive together with me. Okay, would you do this? Would you strive together with me in prayers to God on my behalf? And here's how I would like you to pray. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. The message says it, from the lion's den of unbelievers. Pray with me that my ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And pray, would you please pray, would you strive with me that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed together with you. Just prior to this request, Paul had described his need to bring an offering to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, an offering that had come from Macedonia and Achaia, in other words, from the Gentiles. You can see it in verses 25 to 29. Now this would be a tricky business because people are complex, right? Right? That people are complex. You've got unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem who could be dangerous because they view Paul as an apostate and a traitor to the Torah and God. You've got pious Jews that would not be happy about a Gentile missionary among them. You've got Jewish Christians, themselves Christians, who might have a problem with this, first, because their past may cause them to view the money from Gentiles as somehow tainted, and second, because they've had a lot of disagreements with Paul about how he's doing his ministry. In other words, as a servant and minister of God, shock among shocks, Paul has trouble with people in the church. Now, I know that's never happened to you, but even Paul, there's dangers without, outside of the church, and there's dangers inside of the church for Paul. And so it's tricky. And so even the Apostle Paul says, boy, y'all, this is like, I'm a little stressed. You can read about it in Corinthians. On top of me, I have the stress of all the churches. I've got anxiety. I need you to talk to God for me. Because that's what ordinary people do in such a situation, isn't it? That's what ordinary people do. They pray. They pray to the one who can do something about such things. They pray to the one who is over all things. They pray to the one who supplies power for such thing. Prayer is where ordinary people call upon an extraordinary God to accomplish his purposes through us and our good news ambition. That's what prayer is for. What Paul understood and we must understand is that good news partnership here in our local evangelism and outreach and abroad in our missions endeavors, good news partnership must be expressed. Listen closely now. Christopher Ashe says it this way. Must be expressed by sharing the struggles of ministry in intercessory prayer. That just means praying on behalf of someone. Prayer is a striving with God. Read today Genesis 32, 24 and following of Jacob wrestling with God. And you'll see a picture of what Paul is talking about here. Prayer is hard and demanding work, which I think could mean if you don't feel your prayers as hard and demanding, you probably have to press further. By their prayers, the Romans were to play a vital role in Paul's own struggles. Prayer, writes Ashe, is a costly part of good news partnership. And prayer is hard. Can we just be honest about that? Do you find praying easy? It's okay if you do. Some of you may find praying easy. Sometimes it is. Like, especially when we're really desperate. Boy, it gets really easy to pray then, doesn't it? When you're in trouble. But prayer's hard. I mean, ever prayed for an hour? I'm not going to make people put their hands up, but ever prayed for a day? Ever prayed overnight? Ever gone away for 2 days to pray? Ever not eat food so you can just talk to God so that every time your tummy rumbled, you prayed? Prayer is a costly part of good news partnership. Prayer is important. Paul knows this too. There's something else prayer does. Prayer unites us with others in the cause of missions. Have you ever experienced that? When you really strive in prayer for a missionary, or someone doing local outreach and the work, when you strive over the work that they are doing, don't you feel like you're kind of a part of the work just in praying for them? Isn't that really cool? Like you feel closer to them. You feel closer to the work. You find yourself living and feeling and suffering with that person for that cause. And here's the other thing that we have to remember about prayer and missions is it's not that we're just praying for something, but we're praying against someone. Because Satan does not want us to make a dent in the kingdom of darkness. One of my mentors, the guy who discipled me, used to say it this. He would talk often about like I would be on the phone with him. He's like, okay, bro, let's go make a dent in the kingdom of darkness today. And I was just like, what? The first time he said it, I was like, what did you just say? And then I thought, oh, you mean like Gandalf. To war! Okay, I'm with you, bro. Like, yes, we will go out those doors and there's an evil one who rules. There's principalities and powers that will immediately, you know what? They're coming against you right now in here. I love how one writer says it. Let me give you this. He imagines Satan giving a briefing to his junior devils. All right, men, I'm afraid we can't stop them praying altogether. Some of them got into the habit of it. So let's not try and stop them, but let's divert them from our jugular. Let's get them aiming at my little toe. See, if you can get them to spend all their prayer time praying about physical illness, see if you can get them to do that. When their circumstances are difficult, get them to focus on praying, on asking that things will get easier. Don't, whatever you do, let them pray for courage and faithfulness to Jesus in the midst of their difficulties. I mean, I don't mind too much if their health actually does return or their circumstances get easier, but I mind very much if they are loyal witnesses to Jesus, ambitious proclaimers, servants of the good news. That's what he minds. So that this writer says, we need to go for Satan's jugular. That's what we got to do. We want him bleeding out. And the way we're going to do that is strive together in missions prayers. Let's go for the jugular, family. Not the little toe. Finally, missions plans. Verse 22. That is why I have been prevented many times from coming to you. But now I no longer have any work to do in these regions. And I have strongly desired for many years to come to you whenever I travel to Spain, because I hope to see you when I pass through and to be assisted by you for my journey there once I have enjoyed your company for a while. That is why I have been prevented. Why has Paul been prevented from coming to them? Well, we've seen it, right? He's been prevented because he has on his life a primary call of pioneer ministry. There's a cost. See, family, there's a cost to the things that God calls us to do, right? We can't do everything. Sometimes I've gotten wrapped up in so much of my life trying to do too much. And sometimes I have to see, what is he calling me to? And there's going to be things I'm going to have to say no to. In order to grab hold of some things, I've got to let go of others. There are things that we may wish to do. There are things that we could do, but are unable to do because of obedience to what God requires of us to do. Which will save us. Listen, this will save you from regrets later in life. Because you'll look back and you'll remember. And you'll say, I did what he called me to do. You'll be tempted to look back and go, oh, there were so many. Nope. Susan and I just went through that. There were some things on our travels recently. And I was thinking, ah. Oh. She said, sweetie, no, God called us. He called us. Don't regret those things. What is fascinating to me is that Paul, when he's writing these words, when he's asking for these prayers, reflecting that the work in the East was done, he's assuming, right, that he's going to, in short order, he's going to visit the Romans. I just got to do this trip to Jerusalem. Paul had no idea the absolute disaster that the trip to Jerusalem was going to be. We know, right? We who have read Luke's story, that the trip would nearly cost him his life. That he was beaten up, nearly lynched, put on trial before the high priest, then before successive Roman governors, kept in prison for 2 or maybe 3 years before finally appealing to Caesar. And then, yeah, he gets to Rome, but courtesy of an armed guard and a trial in the capital. I mean,
I think that's hardly what Paul had in mind when he was writing these words in Romans 15. And as for Paul, is it not the same for us? How often do we make our plans with the full expectation that they will happen exactly as we have planned them? I think God laughs every morning I wake up and look at my iCal calendar. I just think you laugh. Do you know that I've got like the next 2 months planned out? I'm a psycho. I think of my Marine son who has said to me of the battle plans that they do. Oh yeah, Dad, our plans are perfect right up until the first shot is fired. Is this not the wisdom found in Proverbs? Many plans are in a person's heart, but Yahweh's decree will prevail. Proverbs 19:21. N.T. Wright reflects on the balance between our plans and God's providence. Our plans, God's providence revealed in God's or in Paul's story. Worship team, would you come up? N.T. Wright asks, did Paul ever get to Spain? There is no evidence whatsoever that he did. But his desire, okay, I need you, don't look at them, lock in on me. This is really important what Wright is saying. It's why I'm ending here. But his desire to get to Spain and the fact that he wrote Romans as part of the preparation for that trip points out an extremely important lesson. Namely, perhaps God sometimes allows us to dream dreams. God does that, to dream dreams of what he wants us to do, not necessarily so that we can fulfill them, because that might just make us proud and self-satisfied, but so that we will take the first steps towards them. And perhaps those first steps, as they appear to us, we're standing, we're doing those first steps, and we think they're just the first steps to what he's really got me dreaming for. Maybe it's the first steps that are, in fact, the key things that God actually wants us to do. Hey, Paul may not have got to Spain. There's no evidence that he did, but that didn't matter. The good news got there fairly soon anyway. What mattered then, what has mattered enormously in the history of the church is that in getting ready for Spain, Paul wrote Romans. So we should never underestimate what God will do through the things that we see as small steps to a larger end. We should never underestimate. We think this is a small step. And I think N.T. Wright is very right. This is an extremely important lesson. I am struck by his idea that part of why God allows us to dream dreams sometimes is just to take a step towards them. That it's not the fulfillment of the dream, but that first move, that's what God really wanted for us. This blows my mind, that the small step is actually the step. That's worth thinking about with the help of the Holy Spirit.